So two readings this evening. The first is from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, and the verses 7 to 10. So we're just breaking into the middle of Paul's argument, and he says in verse 7, which is on page 1166, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'"
Second chapter of Job. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores, from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
Good evening, everyone. Thanks. Let's pray, shall we? We read in the prophet Isaiah the words of God for us this evening. This is what the Lord says. "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are too quick to draw our own conclusions about how the world works, about what you are doing or not doing in our lives. And we ask and pray that this evening we would demonstrate that we are people of faith as we humbly sit before your word. Would you, by your Spirit, be our teacher? And would you guide us into truth that we might know how to live in good times and bad, to your praise and glory. Amen. Amen. Well, Pete Wilson is an American author, has written a book, it's called Plan B, and he puts the dilemma that we've been looking at in our series, Perfected in Weakness, in the following ways in his introduction. Pete Wilson says, "Whatever you wanted for your life, if you're a Christian, you may well have assumed God wanted it for you as well. You might not admit it, even to yourself, but you were pretty sure God was going to sweep down and provide for you as only God could do. The problem is, what you assumed was what was not necessarily what happened." He goes on to say, "Nobody ever grew up thinking, 'I'm going to get cancer at the age of 41. Nobody ever grew up thinking, 'I'm going to get fired at 57. Nobody ever planned to be divorced twice by the age of 45, or alone and depressed at the age of 35. Nobody thought their children would end up in prison at the age of 20. You never imagined you wouldn't physically be able to have children. You never imagined you'd get stuck in a dead-end job. You never imagined the word that might best describe your marriage would be mediocre. But it happened. And you're frustrated, or hurt, or furious, or all of the above. And of course, we then add to that, and it's only happened to me. Not to anyone else. Certainly not to anyone else at a church like City Church. Everyone else is living the dream, happy and fulfilled, tasting heaven on earth. Everyone but me. But we're learning through this series that that's not true. Some of our weaknesses we keep secret. The silent grief of infertility, the inner darkness of a depression. But others sometimes are there for the world to see. And this week we're looking at a weakness that I imagine we see more easily than others. It's the weakness of physical pain. The weakness of suffering or illness, disability and disease. The problem of pain, of course, is a problem for everyone, for the Christian and the non-Christian alike. Maybe for you, suffering is a reason that you're not a Christian. George Bernard Shaw once said, "How are atheists produced?" In probably 9 cases out of 10, what happens is something like this: a beloved wife or child or sweetheart is gnawed to death by cancer, stultified by epilepsy, struck dumb and helpless by apoplexy, or strangled by croup or diphtheria. The onlooker, after praying vainly to God to refrain from such horrible and wanton cruelty, indignantly repudiates faith in the divine monster and becomes not merely indifferent and skeptical, but fiercely and actively hostile to religion. The problem of pain is a real problem for some grappling with the idea of God at all. The problem of pain, of course, is also a problem for the Christian. It works a little differently for us if we're Christians here this evening. Our problem is not simply believing that we might fall ill or suffer just as much as people who have no faith. No, our problem comes in reconciling what we know about God with what we experience in our lives. The problem for the Christian is that we do believe that God is there, and we do believe that God loves us, and we do believe that He's sovereign. And because He's in control, we know that when we suffer, God has sent it. Our problem, to put it in the words of Christopher Ashe, is not just that it hurts. It's more than this, Christopher Ashe says. It's the conviction that it is God who is doing the hurting. No wonder when we suffer in the kind of ways we've already seen in the book of Job and of 2 Corinthians tonight, no wonder when we suffer in this way, we find ourselves deeply perplexed at what God is doing. Now, some Christians try and resolve the dilemma by saying, "Well, I don't think God stands behind suffering. I think it's the work of Satan." Or we might just simply put it down to living life in a fallen world. Others say, "Well, the idea of a sovereign God is so troubling, I can't believe that a good God would allow it. Maybe God doesn't know everything about my life or what will happen to me." Or if we simply can't escape the idea that God must be sovereign, we begin to fear maybe God doesn't love me as I once thought He did. We wonder whether God is going to be good to me. Maybe we fear suffering is a punishment for God in our lives. Christopher Ashe writes in his book on Job of the suffering believer. He says, "In a way, the deepest question Job faces is this: is God for me or against me? For ultimately, nothing else matters. So can God be both loving and sovereign and still allow His people to suffer?" Well, there are some striking parallels in both of those readings that we had this evening. And I want to highlight, as Christopher Ashe does in his book on Job, but extend them, because I think they're there in 2 Corinthians and in the in Paul's example too, just as we start, 5 principles. Just really quickly for us to work through 5 truths at play in both of these readings that we're going to turn to in a moment. Firstly, God's servant, whether it's Paul or Job, is blameless. Now, blameless isn't sinless. Of course, only Jesus Christ himself is sinless. By blameless, we mean someone who is living for their Lord. Someone whose profession of faith is consistent. Someone who's trying to walk in ways that are right and pure. Not sinless, but in a right relationship with God. In that sense, neither Job nor Paul have any reason to fear that they're being punished in their suffering. Secondly, Satan has real influence. In both stories, Satan is actually the immediate direct cause of the sufferings that they experience. Thirdly, the Lord is absolutely supreme. There is nothing that can happen to Paul or to Job that God does not permit. There is nothing that Satan can do unless God allows him. Fourthly, in both stories, we find the Lord gives terrible permissions. What God allows his servants to go through is not pleasant, is it? It involves real pain, discomfort. In some situations, it could last many years, if not a lifetime. Fifthly, God's servant grows in grace by trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord as much with what they don't know as with what they do know. Paul and Job both discover that their faith is not only proved through the experience of suffering, but actually strengthened by what they go through. So we're going to look at 3 questions tonight as we look at these 2 passages. Firstly, suffering. Who is to blame for our suffering? And we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul that our suffering is only meaningful because God stands behind it. Then we're going to ask suffering, who's in control? And we're going to look at the book of Job and see it's not only meaningful, but purposeful. God intends to use our suffering to teach us. And then thirdly, suffering. What is God trying to achieve? I will understand what it is exactly that he teaches us through the weakness of physical pain. So firstly, who's to blame? Would you turn back to page 1166 if you've closed your Bible, and to that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've looked at this a couple of times in this series, but maybe you're new tonight or missed one of those meetings earlier on. Paul describes this thorn in his flesh. He doesn't tell us what it is. And so in one sense, it's not wise to speculate. But you can't stop the commentators. And they think most likely it was some kind of physical ailment or infirmity. We know, for example, that Paul, when he was in Galatia, suffered with some kind of eye complaint that meant that he had to stay and be nursed by the Galatians back to health. But whatever's happening, verse 7, what we do know is that Paul says that this thorn comes from God himself. Our passage there gives us 2 clues. Firstly, in this phrase, it was given to me. Paul uses a little phrase there that's only ever used in the New Testament to describe something given by God for a good purpose. It's what's called a divine passive. It's implied it was given by God for a good reason. It's only ever used that way in the Bible, that phrase in the Greek. It was given to me. But secondly, the fact that Paul asks God to take it away in verse 8 shows that Paul understands God to lie finally behind this suffering. So verse 7, it was given to me by God is the implication. And in verse 8, Paul says, would you take it away? Understanding that God has the power and the ability to do so. But what might surprise and perplex us, verse 7, is that Paul can also say at the same time that the thorn in his flesh is a messenger of Satan. Don Carson writes in his book, How Long, O Lord, a Theology of Suffering. Don Carson says, Paul has no doubts that his thorn in the flesh is simultaneously a messenger of Satan and something that God himself sent Paul to keep him from becoming conceited. Carson goes on, it is extremely important that we come to terms with these ambiguities. If we don't, we'll be constantly assigning this bit of life and circumstance exclusively to the devil and some other little bit exclusively to God. But Carson says we must see both at work in our pain. You see, to understand our experiences as Christians, we need to understand that we're in a spiritual struggle. Not just against opponents of flesh, but the spiritual forces at work against us. Look at these verses from the Apostle Paul. We do have a real enemy, Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. That's what we're learning, isn't it, through this series. How to be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle as Christians is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. We had the curtain, didn't we? Just pulled back. We just got a glimpse in Job chapter 2 of exactly this. Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Here's the key lesson. When it comes to our weaknesses, there are two forces at work. Do you understand that, Christian? Two forces at work. God has his purpose, but so does Satan. Satan is our enemy. It is his desire and his purpose to exploit our weaknesses. So if you're in physical pain, Satan is whispering into your ear, doubt God's love. When you're reminded of your own limitations, he wants you to grumble against the giver of good gifts. When adversity turns to self-pity, Satan says, you're the only one going through this. We heard this morning in Hugh's sermon the quote from C.S. Lewis that God shouts to us through our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But his is not the only voice that we will hear. Ask any hospital chaplain and they will tell you that suffering pushes some people closer to God and some people further away. You see, there is another voice. There is another force at work wanting us to reject the God who has made us and loved us. Whatever your weakness, tonight we're thinking about physical illness, but it could be any of the themes that we've looked at so far. There are always two voices, two forces competing for your attention. God is at work in our sufferings to one end, and Satan is at work in our suffering to another. God uses our sufferings to draw us closer to him. Satan will use our weaknesses to push us further away. So as we turn to our second point, and we turn to the book of Job, we need to ask the question, who is in control? Would you turn then to Job chapter 2? And we found that on page 509. 509, 5110. Sorry, 510. Just flick back to 509, because I want you to establish the fact that that Job is not at fault for what is happening to him. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and right, upright. He feared God and shunned evil. This is the man that we're describing and whose life we get a glimpse of this evening. Blameless and upright. Feared God and shunned evil. Christopher Ash says again of Job, he was a believer, a true worshipper. And yet, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, for the second time in the book, we find three players on the stage. They're the same three we find in 2 Corinthians. The believer, who will be tested by suffering, God, and Satan. In chapter 1 and the first exchange between the three, the Lord gives Satan permission to take away Job's wealth in the form of his animals and servants. He gives Satan permission to take away his family in the form of most of his children in verses 18 to 20. And Satan is convinced that this will cause Job to curse God. He believes that Job doesn't really love God for who he is, that Job doesn't really trust God for who he is. He's just using God for all the good things in life that God gives. But when we get to the end of chapter 1, we find that Satan is wrong and God is right. Having suffered such extraordinary loss, look at verse 21. Verse 20, at this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship, and chapter 1, verse 21, said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised. Those words that we sang just a few moments ago come from these verses in the book of Job. In all of this, verse 22, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. But now in chapter 2, God and Satan are at it again. And this time, Satan's going to use a different argument. He says to God, look, Job only loves you because you've not touched his body. You may have taken away all of his possessions. He may have lost his children. But whilst he's physically unharmed, Job will love you. But take away his health, and he won't. Look at verses 4 and 5. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. In other words, for health, a man might be willing to surrender anything. But, verse 5, stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. If Job suffered personally, Satan said, he would no longer worship you. Now, do you see, what's really important is to understand that God is in control of this situation. Satan has to ask permission to do anything at all. And even the permission that God grants him is so limited that he cannot step one inch over the line he has been given. Chapter 2 and verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. And in this chapter, God gives permission to Satan to test Job by allowing Job to suffer. And suffer he does. His body is covered, isn't it, with boils and sores from the soles of his feet to the tops of his head, verse 7. And Job's wife says, you have reason now to curse God. Why don't you curse God and just end it and die? But even now, in the midst of his suffering, Job holds on to God. Verse 10, he replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Job is no fair weather Christian. He's only willing to love and worship God when all is well in the world. Job trusts God, even though he has no answers as to what is happening to him and why, and worships God. Job is suffering, but his suffering becomes purposeful because God is in control. Look, I have no idea what God might be allowing you to go through right now. What form of weakness, what it's doing to you, how difficult, perplexing it might be for you. I don't quite know how Satan wants to exploit your weakness, but I do know that if you are God's, then his sovereignty will keep you. Because God's purpose in your suffering will trump anything that Satan seeks to do through it too. That is our comfort and encouragement from the words of Paul and the words of Job to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says this. He says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now here's the question. Who's doing the tempting? Well, we know that God may test, but God does not tempt us to sin. It is the work of the evil one. But here we find in these verses, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He is in control, even through the weakness of suffering. Matthew Henry wrote of that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Matthew Henry said, "There is no valley so dark that God can find a way through it. No affliction so grievous, but he can prevent or remove or enable us to support it and in the end overrule it to our advantage." Suffering. What is God trying to achieve? Well, like any of us, when we suffer, Job demands an answer. Would you turn, excuse me, to Job 38? And with your neighbour, read verses 1 to 10. When we suffer, we want answers, don't we? And that is no bad thing. To want answers to what God is doing. We want, like Job, to know from God, why? And why me? But Job doesn't get the answer in quite the form he was expecting. But he does get an answer. He gets a very full answer from God, doesn't he? God speaks to Job, but he speaks about who he is. God speaks about his greatness. And he's forcing Job to recognize his own limitations, his own humanness, his ignorance, as one commentator said, and his littleness. So God just keeps asking Job the questions, question after question, which are utterly unanswerable for Job. Now God does it to remind Job that God is God and we are not. Christopher Ashe says of the book of Job, "One core question in the book has been whether or not the cosmos is properly run." We want to ask that. Who's in charge? Isn't that what George Bernard Shaw is asking in his quote about how atheists are made? Who's in charge here, please? What are you doing? Why is it like this? The charge is the cosmos properly run? Whether or not God in charge deserves to be in charge? Or whether, Christopher Ashe says, perhaps he ought to be sacked and impeached for running it badly? And so the answer focuses on God the Creator, who laid the foundation of the earth and put the whole thing together. Now please don't go away this evening thinking God is belittling your suffering. That God is seeking to somehow pretend it's not real or to minimize it in any other way. But I think God is answering in this particular way because he's using it to teach us. Maybe, Don Carson says, we need to be reminded that not everything that takes place in God's universe ought to be explained to us. And that is at least, in part, Job's experience. We get some insight. Chapter 1, chapter 2, we know what took place. Job didn't. And Don Carson has said, there are some things you will not understand, for you are not God. And Job's response is really the only response that we can make. If you turn on to page 540, onto chapter 40. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord. You see, the Lord has been teaching Job through his suffering, and this is what Job has learnt. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. He's learning to trust God with the things he cannot understand. What is God doing in our pain? What is he trying to achieve? The answer is our salvation. It's our salvation. God is more concerned that we should trust him and worship him than we should necessarily receive all of the answers to the questions we might have. And it was exactly the same for the Apostle Paul. He didn't get the answers he was seeking either. He said, take it away. But living this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul had something more of an answer, didn't he, than Job did. But they both knew that suffering takes trusting to a whole new level. Joni Erickson Tada fell from her horse at the age of 18. She broke her back. She's been paralyzed from the shoulders down ever since. That's 46 years of paralysis. In the months following her accident, she describes all of those feelings that you would expect, having suffered such an unimaginably horrible experience: anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, doubts about whether she could believe and trust God. But what she'll tell you he has done in those 46 years is remarkable. God has been at work. No answer for why me? No answer for in this way. More recently, she's even been diagnosed with advanced breast cancer. And yet she could say this about herself and her husband. She said, he and I are so grateful for the disability, for the pain, and yes, in a strange way, even for the cancer, although I'm far from being declared cancer-free. All of these things help us stay hungry for the bread of heaven. They help us stay thirsty for the living water. Suffering keeps waking us up out of any spiritual slumber we might find ourselves in. And she concludes in the words on the screen, suffering is the textbook that keeps teaching us who we really are. We are not the paragons of virtue that we would so like to think that we are. No, we are sinners in need of redemption, each and every day. That is what God is teaching us through our weakness. Sinners in need of a Savior. And Joni can say to God, I'm grateful for this disability, because every day I remember I'm in a sinner in need of redemption. And Paul, like Job, like Joni, like Sue in her testimony this evening, learn to trust God. Not that it's ever easy or quick or automatic. But I guess Paul, like Joni, living this side of the cross, have more of an answer than Job does. Job had to trust a sovereign God. We trust a suffering God. But we trust a sovereign God who has also suffered with us and for us. Christ was crucified in weakness. Paul knew not only that God was sovereign, but that God's grace was sufficient. And he learned that because of Jesus' death for him. John Stott said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I can believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have turned away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding with thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh, blood, tears, and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of this. There is still a question mark against human suffering, Stott says, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. Stott ends with a quote from Edward Shillitoe and the poem Jesus of the Scars. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Let's pray. Almighty God, we trust in your sovereignty, and Heavenly Father, we trust in your goodness. And yet at times we cannot find answers to the questions of our sufferings. The only answer is to trust you, the sovereign Lord, creator of all things, who holds the world in his hands, but more than that, sovereign Lord, who entered our world and surrendered that immunity to pain, to suffer and die for our sin. Help us to learn to trust you with what we do not know, and in our weakness, find you to be our strength. Amen.